Shall we open our Bibles, please, to the book of James, James chapter number 4. James chapter number 4, and I'm going to read from verse number 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to make a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Verse number 5. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in your in hearts yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. This beautiful morning, by the grace of God, we'll continue with our series that we started some weeks ago called Practical Christianity. And today I'm going to be teaching, by the grace of God, on what I've titled Pressure Point. Pressure Point. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for another opportunity to come into your house and to learn at your feet. Lord, we thank you for the word that has been given to us, through which you reveal your mind to us. We pray today that that which we know not, you teach us. That which we have not, you give us. That which we are not, you make us. I pray that you anoint the ears and the heart of your people, my brethren, so that they will receive this engrafted word. Lord, I ask that you anoint me afresh and you make my pen to become like the pen of a ready writer. Let the word distill out of me like streams of living water in accuracy and in power. Let it be in simplicity, in the love, and in the comfort of the Spirit of the Lord, so that all of us at the end of this teaching will have been tremendously blessed and transformed more and more into the image and the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. If you believe that, say amen. Amen. Pressure Point. Now, we're gradually coming to the end of this series, and we only have about 2 weeks to go. It's been quite a very interesting journey for me as a person, and I believe for many of us. I've got people who have spoken to me how this teaching has helped them to have get a grasp of what the Lord has been doing in their lives, for which they had no clue prior to the starting of the series. And I often say this, that each time we go into a series of teaching like this, it's not only you, people of God, that are blessed. I myself am actually blessed as well, because I'm exposed, as it were, to the mind of God in a clearer way and in a way that I'd never understood prior to the starting of the teaching. And this one is definitely not an exception. Last week, we talked about the wisdom that comes from above. And we did mention that the true wisdom is not just what is said, but what is done and what is taught. In other words, wisdom, true wisdom, is not just to be demonstrated, it's not just to be articulated, it's also to be demonstrated. There is supposed to be an action to it. There is supposed to be, it's supposed to change both our actions and our thoughts. And if it does not change our actions, if it does not change our thoughts, then it's very unlikely that it will be it's the real, true wisdom that comes from God. We went into defining the wisdom of God as we find in the book of in the chapter 3, and it defines for us the seven characteristics or seven properties of the wisdom that comes from above. I haven't already established the fact that not all kinds of wisdom comes from above, that there is one that comes from people. It's called the earthly. It has the dimension of being earthly, devilish, and sensual, or earthly, sensual, and devilish, or demonic. But the wisdom that comes from above, stating the seven parameters or the seven characteristics, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, or willing to yield, full of mercy and of good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Those seems to be the seven properties or seven characteristics of the wisdom that descends from above. It's almost like the seven pillars of wisdom in the book of Proverbs chapter number 9. The Bible talks about wisdom has built her house and she has hewn out her seven pillars. So you have these seven characteristics, as it were, that kind of fitting into the seven pillars, if you like, spoken about in Proverbs chapter number 9. Now today, by the grace of God, like I said, I want us to talk about a message titled Pressure Point, to discuss about conflict. And so we're going to be looking at three different aspects of or ramifications that is spoken about in this book, in this particular chapter. Don't forget, this book only has five chapters and 108 verses, but it's very much power-packed, and it lays down practical ways that we, as a practical Christian living, the lifestyle of a Christian in a practical sense. Today, in this particular chapter or this portion of the chapter, we're going to be talking about three things that is revealed. Number one, we're going to be talking about the source of conflict or the source of pressure. Number two, we're going to be talking about the search for meaning. And number three, we're going to be talking about the choice of friendship. So one, source of conflict or source of pressure. Number two, the search for meaning. And number three, we're going to be talking about this choice, or if you like, the selection of friendship. If time permits us, we're going to talk briefly about the solution to this conflict. Because it opens in verse number one to talk about the source of pressure. What exactly causes conflict or pressure or fighting? Now, we can safely imagine what was taking place in the midst of these people just by the opening verse of this particular chapter. Verse number one says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" Now, oftentimes when we talk about the first century believers or the first century church, we often paint this picture of a church that had all that had it all together. In other words, we paint the picture of a church that, you know, when you get there, everybody is happy, you know, everybody is glad, everybody is serving, everybody is experiencing the fruit of the Spirit, everybody seems to be experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit, and they are able to move in different dimensions of the power gift, and we tend to give this impression that it was all well and rosy for them. But if you actually study and look in between the lines, you discover that that was far from it. As a matter of fact, there was a lot of chaos amidst them. And it was not even just limited to a particular group of believers, it was widespread. And that's why you have issues of conflict, of issues of immorality, issues of sins being addressed by various letters that was written to the different groups or different believers. You had that written to the people in Corinth. You had that written to the people in Ephesus. And you also have that written to the people here, the people that were Jews, that were by reason of persecution, we believe, were sent abroad. And these people were being asked by James, who at this time happened to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, to say, why exactly do you have conflicts amidst you? If we want to put it in this simple language, why exactly do you have fightings amidst you? So it's like somebody coming to our church and say, why do you guys don't get along well? What's your problem? So that presupposes that there was some contention, some fighting, some conflict amidst these people. And he wants to actually posit the source of the conflict into a place where you're going to be so surprised, because that's not exactly where we look into when there are conflicts and there are tensions amidst groups of believers. Sometimes when I had the opportunity of having some counseling sessions with people, and then you ask them, so what exactly is the problem? And one of them will say, especially in the husband and wife situation, one of them will say, well, if you can just give me more money, there will be no conflict, you know. If you can just be more nice, you know, if you can just help out more in the house, there will be no problem. If you can just show me a little bit more respect, there will be no conflict. Now, and the same applies amidst churches. I mean, you probably have heard of stories, or you were probably part of the story of church conflict at one time or the other. And then this group will say, well, if they can just treat us nicely, if they can just be a bit nicer, if this group is able to actually speak well of us, we'll go along together well. If the pastor can just be a bit more receptive when we give counsel, we'll go on well. If the elders are just a little bit more practical and more proactive, then things will go okay. If people would just be able to sacrifice a little bit more and spend more time in church and in church work, then things will be fine. Then we won't be having this trouble and conflict. And on goes the list. Now, but James is saying that, look, guys, you seem to be getting it wrong. Because what you have been talking about, even though they are true and they are legitimate, they are actually not the source of the conflict that you are experiencing, whether in the home front or in the church setting. The source of the conflict is not what you have been talking about. It's not the more money. It's not the more respect. It's not the more respect, more receptive. It's not any of those things. And those things are important, but they are just triggers of pressures. They are just triggers of conflict. They are not the sources of conflict. That's exactly what he's saying here. He says the conflict is not as a result of the things that you have been talking about, as important as those things are in resolving the matter. Until you go back to the source and deal with the source, then you will just be chasing shadows, because those things that you're talking about are just mere triggers. And it makes sense, because I've never come across anyone that they said, oh, that guy died because the other guy pulled the trigger. I mean, when you talk about somebody pulled the trigger, you presuppose that the gun is loaded, okay? That there was a bullet in there, all right? So the source of death is actually the bullet coming out. If there was no bullet in there and you're just trying to pull the trigger, or you pull the trigger, I'm sorry, the guy will not die. So if you want to kill someone, make sure there is bullet in there. I'm not teaching you how to kill now, but I'm just saying that the source of death is not the pulling of the trigger, rather it's the releasing of the bullet that has been loaded in the gun. Now, so the source of death is the bullet. The trigger just provides the condition to give acceleration to the loaded bullet. Are you following what I'm saying? Right. So the conflict that people experience, whether at the home front or in church, is not as a result of the things that I've listed, even though they are important, but they are just mere triggers. They are not the sources. They are not really the real source of conflict. Now, James, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, will now tell us what exactly is the source of conflict. I'm going to be making three important statements. When I make them, I will let you know so that if you want to write down, you'll be able to do that. So the first thing we're talking about, obviously, is the source of conflict, or the source of pressure. So what is James saying in chapter number 4, verse 1? Look at what he says. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Legitimate question. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? In other words, the real source of the conflict that you are experiencing, the real source of the conflict that this body of Christ that he was writing to, was the real source of their problem was the inordinate, uncontrolled desire for pleasure. The inordinate, uncontrolled desire of individuals in that group, in that church, in that family, in that organization, the inordinate desire for personal pleasure is actually the source of conflict. And that is so true. That is so true. Even at the family level, the cause of conflict are not necessarily the things that we talk about or that we have talked about. It's not the money, it's not the respect, it's not the help in the house. It's none of those things. Those things are there, legitimate, but they are triggers. The primary source of the conflict is that desire for personal pleasure. When the man or the woman has lifted up his or her pleasure above every other needs of any other person in that particular home or in that particular organization or in that church, that is actually the conflict. That is actually the source of the conflict. I will make the first statement. Now, the pursuit, number one, the pursuit of your own pleasure is what puts you under pressure. The pursuit of your own pleasure is exactly what is putting you under pressure. In other words, the source of the conflict is not external, it's first internal. That's what James was trying to tell them. Look, don't look outside to what they are saying or what they are doing. That's not the problem. That's not the cause of the conflict. The cause of the conflict is you. The cause of the conflict is you. And you in the sense that you have elevated your pleasure much more than the need of any other person in that particular place, in that particular home setting, or in that particular organization. And so when there is when Mr. Hay has elevated his own pleasure above every other person, and Mr. B has done the same, and every other person in that organization has done exactly the same, by the time you put them down into the same room, there is bound to be conflict, there is bound to be tension, there is bound to be pressure. The pressure did not come from outside. Each person actually was a bottled-up pressure cooker, as it were, brought in into the organization, and boom! They exploded at the trigger that is pulled by somebody else. So each time we have tension and conflict, whether at home or at church or at any other organization, is as a result of this inordinate pursuit of our pleasure. That's what he's saying. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? They are first warring in your members, in your physical body, and then you bring, so everyone now comes in into a church setting, for instance, and then everyone is a pressured person, such that when you bring them together, boom, there is an explosion. So the conflict that we experience basically has its source in our pursuit of our own pleasure more than any other person's. So if I will start to pursue what gives other person a pleasure, or more importantly, what gives God pleasure, then you generally see that the extent of conflict would just naturally die a natural death. If my pursuit is the pleasure of God or the pleasure of the other person, then you discover that we really don't have problems. Because all the triggers will have nothing, as it were, will have no bullet to release. You know, and you need to ask yourself the question, when was the last time I thought about the other person more than myself first? It's just not natural. The natural thing is me, I, and myself, and we talked about that last week. And you don't really usually come across people and say, look, I think this will work better for you, and I would rather allow you to have it more than myself. I remember years ago, you know, when we were in the uni, when we go into the room, they call it hostel, usually you'll be like two or three people in the same room. And the first person to get into the room will look for the best place, you know, and they will take the best place, you know. And usually the best place is the corner that is innermost, you know, because you don't want people opening the door and just coming into your corner of, you know, everyone wants to have his own corner, you know, that kind of a thing. And I remember that I had a friend, and we were going to share the same room together, the two of us. I was just a new believer, and some of these things have already started seeping into my brain, into my members, you know, into my medulla oblongata, like some people say. And I began to say, that, look, there's no reason for tension here. So when we got the room, my friend and I, He had run into the room, and we got into the room together. I can't remember the exact details. And he quickly rushed into that corner and started packing things, and I just smiled. We had not even decided who is taking where, you know, and then he started doing things, and then I just allowed it to go. And later, I think somebody was asking me, so what happened? I said, we got into the room. I just allowed him to have his way, and we did not have any problem. You know the reason why we didn't have any problem? Because at least somebody had enough sense in that area to know that he does not need to pursue his own pleasure. Now, I'm not always like that, okay? In that time, the Holy Spirit helped me, okay? I was not always like that, but that was when I started. I mean, it was just a few months after I got born again. So the Spirit of the Lord will begin to walk in your members, you know? So the pleasure, the pressure that we experience is simply because there is a pursuit. Each individual is pursuing his own pleasure over and above the pleasure of any other person, okay? So as a husband, for instance, I'm not even thinking about her first. I'm thinking about what will work for me first. And that's the cause of the tension. And so the next time something happens and she says something, boom, there is a trigger. And you say there is a conflict. She's disrespecting me. Yeah, she disrespects all the time. No, it's not because she disrespects. It's because you have done something that actually focuses just on you first. And then what she has brought into the table is the trigger point that has released the tension. Is that making sense, people of God? That's exactly what happens in church as well. Everyone is pursuing his or our home pleasure. So the story has been told about Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln happened to be one of the presidents of the United States, one of the president of the U.S. And one day he was walking down, and he was walking with two of his boys. And his boys were obviously angry, furious about something. Somebody was passing by, and he noticed that there was some kind of contention going on between the boys. I mean, one was on the right, the other was on the left, but they were not happy. The faces gave them away that they were not happy about something. And this man that was passing by came across Abraham Lincoln and said, "So what's the problem all about?" And Abraham Lincoln said, "Well, you know, the problem is the same problem that has plagued our world. I've got three apples, and each of them wants two. How do I do it? Why?" And that's exactly, and I love that statement, because that's exactly the problem that has plagued our world. If you move from even the small organization of churches and families, go to the cities, go into the bigger picture of nations, why do nations war? You ask yourself. It's because somebody, or at least one person, most of the time the two of them, are pursuing something that actually is in their own interest. And that's the way the world is. The problem is there is no way we as believers can function like that and not expect to experience the same product of conflict and tension and pressure that is in the world. There is an island somewhere. Somebody wants to take it. Another person wants to take it. Nobody wants to allow someone to take it. And then there is a trouble. You know, the problem we are having in the South China Sea is because somebody wants to take everything that is there. And then they wheel the artillery of war into the place because somebody wants to take it. And this other guy is saying, no, it's not your own. And Australia, even though we have no reason to be there, they say, no, it's not your own. You should actually talk to somebody else, and then we'll bring some, you know. You know, it's just because of that. It's just because of the inordinate pursuit of pleasure. So that's the first thing. Now let's go to the second, the search for meaning. I think this is actually very crucial, perhaps the central point of today's message, the search for meaning. So James goes ahead to say in verse number two, verse number two, it says this: you lost and do not have. So there are a few things here. Number one, these people don't have what they desperately want. That's what it says here. You lost and do not have. But that's not the only thing. Number two, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. So these people cannot obtain or cannot have what they desperately desire to have. So we have the first category, these people, they don't have what they want. Number two, they cannot have it. That's a very strong word. They cannot have it. Why can't they have it? Now, in dealing with this aspect of of this passage, I want us to consider it at two levels, at the superficial level, that is obvious, and at a deeper level. Now, the deeper level is actually what I want us to focus more attention on, although we're going to talk about the two of them together. We're going to make a few assumptions there. The assumptions are obviously guided by the information that we know about God, the way he does his things, and of course, by the principle of the scriptures. Now, like I said, these people don't have what they desperately want. That's why it says you lost and you don't have. And number two, they cannot obtain it. Now, why can't they obtain it? We're going to come back to that place in a short while. Number three, there is a possibility. It says in that same place, it says you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not have. So these people don't have whatever thing they want because they have not asked for it, you know. And then it says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasure. Even when they eventually figure out and ask whatsoever they wanted, they did not get it. That's the picture. All right. Good. Now, the question is this. Now, superficially, this may just be talking about things. I mean, we can just assume this is talking about money, position, maybe some possession, and things like that. Now, and it's saying that you did not get it because if you got it, you were going to spend it on your pleasure. Here, see that word again, the pleasure. You did not get it because if you eventually got it, you're going to spend it on your pleasure. But I want you to backtrack a little bit and let's see the deeper sense of what we're talking about. Now, it's saying that there is a deeper sense in the sense that this may not just be talking about money. It may be talking about something deeper. And how do I mean? It says you cannot obtain it. The first one says you don't have it. You lost, but you don't have it. But now you cannot even obtain it. In other words, you don't have the capacity to receive it. Now, we can safely assume that whatsoever they are looking for that will satisfy their longings is actually not within the realm of the mortals because they cannot have it. It's not just that they do not have it, they cannot have it. Now, and it says again that these people, it said, you don't have because you don't ask. Now, we can imagine on the surface level that maybe they are too arrogant to ask. But again, we can also look at it at a deeper level that perhaps they don't actually know what they want or what they need, rather. Because if they knew what they needed, then they would be able to ask for it. So when the Bible says you don't ask because, or rather, you don't have because you don't ask, it perhaps means that they did not ask because they actually did not have a clue as to what exactly they needed. There were certain wants in their lives, and they were requesting for those wants, but they did not ask for what they actually needed because they did not know they actually needed what they actually needed, if that makes sense. It means that there is a need in their lives, but because they were living at a superficial level, they have not been able to connect really to the deep needs that they actually needed. So they did not ask for the things they needed. They were concentrating on the things they wanted. And the Bible says in that particular place that you did not have it, in the second passage, it says, you murder and you covet and cannot obtain. Now, I want to submit to you on the platform of God's word that there are a lot of manipulations that takes place in the world, and there are instances when people are able to actually manipulate their way into things. They can manipulate their way into power. People can manipulate their way into what we call success. They can manipulate their way to getting money. They can manipulate their way to getting position. So whatsoever they cannot obtain in this instance are perhaps things that there is no way you will be able to manipulate yourself to getting it. Is that making sense? So they cannot obtain it. The word cannot means you don't have the capacity to obtain it. So if people can manipulate their way to getting money, then this probably was not talking about money. If people are able to manipulate their way to getting into positions, this is probably not talking about positions. If people are able to manipulate their way to getting things, then this is probably not talking about things. Whatsoever people are able to manipulate their way to getting, then this is not what is being addressed here. Because whatsoever you cannot get, this passage is addressing, are things that there is no way under the heavens that you can manipulate your way to getting. In other words, whatsoever is being addressed here is not within the realm of the mortals to have access to. And that's why eventually, when they figured out what they actually needed, they came to God to ask. And he said God did not give it to them. That's what it says. It says you ask and you did not receive. Why? Because you are asking to use it on your own pleasure. So we can also assume that whatsoever they are looking for here, actually, apart from the fact that it is not within the realm of the mortals, it is only within the realm of the heavens, in the hand of God. It is also something that God will not give if people are going to invest it into their own pleasure. Those two things are clear. Now, the question you're going to ask me that I believe you're asking is, so what exactly is this that we're talking about? So if it's not money, if it's not fame, if it's not possession, career, if it's not the man, if it's not the woman, if it's not children, if it's not some connection, what exactly it is? It is something that every single person that is born into this side of eternity is chasing after now. The unfortunate thing is many of us don't even know what that particular thing is. And so we're chasing other things, hoping that when we get them, it's going to fill and fulfill the void. What is that thing that we are all chasing after? Meaning. We all want to find meaning to life. You've asked people ask the question, so what is the meaning of all this? To make it in simple sense, it is also called the purpose. And that is why you don't have to be religious to be in search of meaning. People that are not religious, people that have never attended church, people that are not Christians, are all the while 24/7 looking out, searching for meaning in life. And that's why the Bible says here, it says you cannot obtain it. It's not just, number one, you don't have it. Number two, you cannot obtain it. And it's also possible that you don't even know what you are looking for, otherwise you will have asked for it. It says you do not have because you do not ask. And we can safely imagine that you did not ask because you never knew that you actually needed it. But that is actually the greatest need of man, meaning. Finding the purpose why they are here. Finding the purpose why you are here, finding the purpose why I'm here, finding meaning to life. That is the purpose that is actually what these people are looking for. So when they eventually will murder, they will covet, they will get themselves, they will not be able to find it. And eventually when they find money, and then they get money, they discover that, no, that's not exactly what I'm looking for. Maybe it's more money. And then they look for more money and bring it in. And yet, they are still looking for something that needs to satisfy their heart. And then they look for position. Maybe it's position. And then they look for position, and the position is not able to satisfy the longings in their heart. And they look for possession, and it's not able to satisfy their heart. And they look for sex, and it's not able to satisfy their heart. And they keep looking, and God is saying, no. The problem is you cannot obtain it. It's not within the realm of the mortals to give it. And when you eventually figure it out, oh, what I need is meaning, is purpose in life. And then you want to come to me to get that purpose. Because you are looking for it within the context of your own pleasure, you can't get it. So this is talking about finding meaning for life. And that's why I said, let's look at it first at the superficial level. You can look at this and just think about cars, about houses, about things. But that would just be a part of it, the surface part of it. Because like I said, you can actually get those things if you are able to be manipulative enough. You know, people have manipulated themselves into positions of authority. I mean, the highest authority in the land. We've heard of people who have become presidents or prime ministers of nations just by mere manipulation. They manipulate figures, they manipulate people, they manipulate individuals, they manipulate the system. But whatsoever James is talking about here is talking about something that, irrespective of how much of manipulation you are able to get to do, you won't still be able to get it because it's not within the context and the realm of the mortals to give it. So we're talking about meanings, the search for meaning. Now, let me make the second statement. As long as your pleasure remains at the center of life, meaning cannot be attained. As long as it is your pleasure that is driving the agenda of your life, meaning cannot be obtained. Let me say the first one. The first statement I made was the pursuit of your own pleasure is what is putting you under pressure. Okay? And number two, as long as your own pleasure remains at the center of your life, there is no way you can get meaning. Meaning cannot be attained. And like I said, everyone is searching for meaning. Now, how does this now feed into conflict? Now, people tend to be more and more conflict prone when their accumulation of things do not procure for them meaning in life. What does that mean? Let me break it down. The most contentious people in life are the people, are not just the people that are searching for things. The most contentious people in life are people that have attained certain things and they have discovered that the things that they have attained has not been able to satisfy the longings for meaning in their heart. And so they are bottled up, they are pressured, and so they are conflict prone. And the conflict comes to the surface with the slightest provocation. And that is why you still see people that are achievers in life taking their own lives. You know, not too long ago, I heard about two people, you know, stars, or maybe superstars, you know, in the U.S., I think one of them connected with CNN and stuff like that, taking their own lives. And people were like shocked about that. Now, what people don't realize is that even though those people have attained fame, they've attained wealth, they have attained possession, they are in control of things, all of these things can still not provide an answer to the meaning of their life. So they don't find a meaning in their life and they just think, okay, well, if this life does not make sense, then let's just end it here. Because there is a search, a deeper search in the heart of man for meaning. Now, this is the crux of the matter. That meaning is not within the realm of the mortals to deliver into my hands or your hands. It's in the hand of God. Only God can give life meaning. And until we come to Him and connect with Him, at this level, we will still find meaning in our lives. Now, the story was once told of a man, and this is a true life story. Now, it was told in Chicago Tribune, a U.S. Newspaper, by a person called Mike Rocco. Now, the name of this guy was Bill Mallory. Now, he traveled all the way to India searching for one thing. I want to discover the purpose of life. That was the reason why he set out. And then he got to India, of course, ransacked everywhere. He couldn't find an answer. Dejected, he came back and into the U.S. Now, one of the days while he was driving, he came into a Chevron gas station that simply said, "As you travel, ask us." You know, it's one of those slogans that they just put there. "As you travel, ask us." So every time he would pull over into Chevron station, he would look to the sign and say, "I'm a traveler. I would like to ask you a question." And then they will say, "So what's the question you want to ask?" And this is, like I said, is a true life story, okay? They will say, "So what is the purpose of life?" Can you imagine you are a gas attendant, you are an attendant somewhere, and then, and then somebody comes to you and say, "What is the purpose of life?" You know, you say, "Are you kidding me?" You know, and these are the real answers that they gave, that some of them gave, and I'm not making this up. The first guy he met said, "Sorry, I'm new here," you know. The second guy that he saw, he said, "I don't remember anything in the manual about that," you know. Another guy said, "Well, sorry, I'm not much of a church person myself," you know. One guy just gave him a look and a wink and whatever that meant, you know. However, most people, when they will ask them, they will just look at him with a blank stare and say, clean his windshield and say, thank you, sir, you know, because what is the purpose of life in a gas station? What are you talking about? Now, most people have noticed this, and one day he got a phone call from Chevron, the customer relation, and they said, we understand you've been coming to our dealers to ask questions, and they've been providing you unsatisfactory answers, sir. We would like to help you. Why don't you put it in writing and send it to Chevron Corporate? The guys you are seeing there at the gas station, maybe they are not intelligent enough. Send it to the to the guys over there, and then just put it in a self-addressed envelope, and we're going to deal with it. He was excited. Bim already was excited, and so he wrote, "What is the purpose of life?" and sent it out to Chevron Gas Company. A couple of weeks later, the envelope was returned. And this was the only thing that was found in that envelope. You want to know? An application for a credit card. An application for a credit card was put in there. That was the best they could do to help him understand what is the purpose of life. Now, people of God, listen to me. The purpose of life, or the meaning to life, what is the meaning of your life? You know, what is the meaning of your life? Cannot be found anywhere else. And this is the deeper meaning that if you don't get it resolved, it's going to continue to cause conflict. Not because that next person is not good, not because your wife is not good, not because the people you're working with are not good. I mean, they can be better. But the purpose of the cause of the problem is because there is a deeper need that is not yet resolved in your heart, and that's the search for meaning. And there's no way you can get it in a gas station, definitely. There's no way you can get it in the office. You can't get it in a self-help book. You can't get it in seminars. You can't get it in a talk show. You can only get it by speaking to God directly and asking him, what's the purpose of your life? And the good news is that he has actually provided an answer to the purpose of your life. Now, what is the purpose of our life? And I'll begin to round up from here. The purpose of our life is found in the book of Revelation, chapter number 4. That just puts it as a summary. Revelation chapter number 4. I'll read verse number 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Revelation chapter number 4, verse 11. You have created all things, and by your will they are and were created. I love the way the NLT puts it. It says, for you created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased. The KJV says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for thy pleasure, they are and were created. Simple. What is the meaning of your life? And what is the purpose of your life? The purpose of your life is to give God pleasure. The purpose, without sounding too simplistic, the purpose of your life, the purpose of my life, is to give God pleasure. I will come to that as I round up in a short while. But we've talked about, number one, we've talked about the source of pleasure. Number two, we've talked about the search for meaning. And number three, the choice of friendship, which is what is written in verse number 4 of James chapter number 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, there is this instruction or admonition that these people, this group of people, should seek the friendship, their friendship with God rather than with the world. The world here talks about the world system. Now, adultery is when you need to understand this in the context of the people that he was writing to. These were Jews, so they understood the Torah. They understood the five books of Moses. Adultery in their context, and as it is in our context, is not necessarily when you leave your husband for another man, or when the man leaves his wife for another woman. Adultery is simply having an affair with another while still with your husband. That's what he's talking about. And when he calls them adulterers and adulteresses here, he wasn't talking about it in the context of physical adultery. He was talking about it in terms of the heart adultery. You have God, who is supposed to be your friend, but you are having a romance with the people of the world. And so the people of the world, or the system of the world, is shifting your allegiance and your, the center and the focus of your heart to want to have the ultimate, to derive your ultimate pleasure in seeking what gives you pleasure. And God is saying here now, look, that's not friendship, because there's no way you can combine the friendship with the world with friendship with God. They are mutually exclusive. So if you're going to be a friend of God, you need to detach yourself from the things that is making you to be the center of life, such that your attention and your heart desire must be brought back to what it was supposed to be originally. And what was it supposed to be originally? To find meaning and pleasure in giving God pleasure, because that's the reason why we are created. That's the reason why you and I were created. Now, that is actually the only way why we are going to be able to deal with the conflict that we see around us. If we will come to a point where we will wake up in the morning and say, Lord, I'm going to give you, what exactly will give you pleasure today? That will I pursue. And you will generally see the tension and the conflict in your heart going down and down and until it comes to zero. And as the tension in your heart and in your life goes down and down, obviously the tension and the conflict around you will go down and down, because the tension and the conflict outside are mere reflection of the conflict within, inside. So giving God pleasure ought to be our ultimate desire. That's the third thing that I said I was going to talk about. Giving God pleasure ought to be our ultimate daily desire and pursuit in life. That's the reason why we are here. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive all glory and honor and power, for you have created all things. And for your pleasure, they are and they were created. So the reason why you and I were on this side of eternity is to give him pleasure. And until we come to that realization and until we begin to pursue that aspect, life don't make sense. Life don't make sense. I've spoken to a couple of people, and they would say, well, we're just here. We're just rolling by, just rolling by. It doesn't make sense. Life, okay, you live and die. You marry, you buy cars, you build house, and then you die. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. Now, the sense and the meaning only becomes revealed when you know that you are on this side to give him pleasure. I'm sure the question in your heart will be, look, I think God is being selfish here. No, why should he just create people to give him pleasure like we are entertaining him? No, that's not exactly correct. Now, the reason why he created us to give us pleasure is because we can only operate at our best doing that. Anything less than giving him pleasure will make us to operate and achieve at a level and at a pedestal that is lower than our best. So creating us for his pleasure, because the program that he has put into us is such that we operate at our best giving him pleasure. So the question I want to ask you, people of God, as we round up this morning is, how much of pleasure do you think your life is given to him right now? How much in your consciousness does it dawn on you that you are taking in this, breathing in and out every day, because God is waiting for the next time you are going to give him pleasure? Tomorrow when you wake up in the morning, the first thing that should come to your mind, the first thing that should come to my mind is, Lord, thank you for waking me up again today. What will give you pleasure? Because when we come back to that center, the center point of giving God pleasure, then we'll begin to realize that the conflict in our lives and the conflict around us, they are not really products of people. They are not really products of environment. Our people and the environment around us create triggers for them, but the conflict is within us, because there is no resolution about our identity within the context of who we are and why we are here. So our pursuit in life should be to give him pleasure. You wake up in the morning, Lord, I want to give you pleasure. You go to your bed at night, Lord, I hope I have given you pleasure today. Our relationship with the people around us is to give him pleasure. Lord, what am I going to do that will make you to have pleasure, or that will give you pleasure with regards to my wife or with regards to my husband? What will give you pleasure in relationship to my work? What will give you pleasure in my relationship with my boss? What will give you pleasure in terms of my relationship with my church? What will give you pleasure in terms of my relationship with my community, with the neighbors? What will give you pleasure? Now, when you come to the point where your heart desire is just to make God, to give God pleasure, you will discover that life starts making a lot more sense than it is currently. And this is what James, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is calling us to do, because that was what he called them to do. The source of our pleasure is not out, is in. The search for meaning will continue until we realize the reason why we have been made, which is to give him pleasure. And the choice of our friendship is not something that we can do. The choice of our friendship ought to be based on the understanding that there is no way, we don't have the capacity to be able to love the world and to love God at the same time. They are mutually exclusive. And we better drop our love and our affection, our romance with the system of the world so that we can be in good terms with God. And he said this, and this is the way I'm going to close. This is beautiful. It says, look, when I read the scripture, I come to a point where I say, this there's no way any human mind will be able to conceive this. And you see what I mean in a short while. Verse number 6 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Why are we talking about grace within all this? Why grace in this whole matter? Because what we have just talked about, seeking to give God pleasure, is not the way our fallen nature is constituted. Our fallen nature is constituted to seek what gives us pleasure. So when we want to revert to the manufacturer's design of giving him pleasure, we will need to depend and rely on him providing us with that divine enablement to begin to articulate and to begin to connect with the original intention of the mind of God. And that's where grace comes in. The divine enablement to begin to function as we were originally made by him, even while we're still on this side of eternity. That's where grace comes. It gives more grace. I love that word, more. More grace. Because the grace that we are having now is what is allowing us to function at our level now. And if we're going to function at a deeper level of relationship with God, whereby God begins to be the one that is the center of our life and our life begins to revolve around giving God pleasure, then you need more grace. And asking God for more grace to be able to help you to accomplish the reason for his design for you will help you to discover the meaning for your life, so that you know that your life is not just a wasted vapor that it just appears here and disappears. Your life is actually a piece in the puzzle of the grand scheme of things as it was in the mind of God in the beginning, which is being revealed to us as the day progresses. Your life is to give him pleasure. That's what we need to seek. That's why we are here. And that's the only question he will ask us when we stand before him in eternity. Shall we pray?